Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll review a little since we've been gone for a while, or I've been gone for a while, I guess. You guys have been here. Okay. Remember, in looking at the Gospel of John, it's somewhat different than the books we've studied in that it has a clearly stated purpose, and that purpose is given in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. Now remember, for example, when we studied 1 Corinthians, and we looked at 1 Corinthians, we made an outline of the book, and the book talked about the problem of divisions. It talked about the problem of morality. It talked about the problem of litigations. It talked about the problem of marriage. And when you put that all together, you can step back and say, well, that book was written to combat problems in the church at Corinth. It's pretty apparent from what the book says. Now, this book tells us exactly why it was written. So it's a little bit different. We don't have to do any deduction or anything. We just look at chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31 tells us why John wrote the book. And he tells us two things about that. First, in verse 30, he gives us his subject matter. Verse 30 says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So his subject matter is the miracles or signs, as it's called, that Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples. Now, verse 31 tells us the reason why he recorded these signs. And that was so that you might believe. And in verse 31 it says, but these have been written, and then these talks about the signs, have been written there in the Greek text as a perfect tense verbal. That means these stand written. They were written and they still are. The emphasis there is on permanence. This is a permanent record of what Jesus did so that you may believe. Now we noted when we looked at these verses in the first class on John that since this book has a purpose that's different from the other Gospels, what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we would expect to see this Gospel being different from them. And in fact, it is quite different. They are historical in nature. This is doctrinal in nature. So we have a different kind of a Gospel in this book. And it's important to keep that in mind all the way through as we study. Now back to chapter 1, we just finished looking at the prologue to John's Gospel, and that's the first section of the book. And what John does in his prologue is he establishes a historical, doctrinal framework for his book. He just tells it this is the way it's going to be. And he does so by not arguing the existence of God, but simply stating it. He doesn't argue the deity of Christ. He simply states it as a fact. And we take that for granted as we go into the book. The prologue outlined this way, it started talking about the person of Jesus in verse 1 through 5, a very strong statement of the deity of Christ. It talks about the appearance of Jesus in verse 6 through 13. He's called the light of the world in those verses. Jesus is the light of the world. In verse 9 it says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So Jesus was the light that came into the world that enlightened every man. How did man react to that light? How did he receive that light? Well, most rejected, a few received or believed. And then in verse 14 through 18, he talks about the incarnation. Jesus, God of the universe, became a man. Now we move on to the second section of the book, and we just got this started last time. And it's early testimonies. This will be talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now notice in the book of John, he doesn't say anything about the birth or the young life of Jesus. He goes straight to his ministry. And again, why is that? Well, he's not dealing with a historical document. He's talking about doctrine. So naturally, he would go to Jesus' ministry. And that's where he picks up in verse 19. And that early ministry or early testimonies will take us down to the end of chapter 1 in verse 51. We outline that this way, and once again, I'll explain how we're doing this. We don't have an overall outline of the book of John yet. What we're doing is we're outlining each section as we come to it, and then when we're all done, hopefully we'll have an outline of the whole book, and we'll go back and review that. So we're looking at each section individually, and the second section is the early ministry of Jesus, or early testimonies to that ministry. And this breaks down into two parts. First, the testimony of John in verse 19 through 34. And that subdivides again into two parts. First, who John is in verse 19 through 28. And then who Jesus is in verse 29 through 34. Look at verse 29, for example, and we'll look at this again this evening because it ties into what we'll be looking at tonight. Verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So he's telling us who Jesus is. Now in verse 35 through 51, we'll be talking about the testimony of the disciples. So first we had John. He was the precursor. He came before Jesus. Now we'll have the disciples, and that's where we'll be picking up this evening, the first disciples in John 1, 35 through 51. And as we talk about disciples in this section, the word disciple, it's the Greek word mathetes, and it simply means a learner, someone who learns. The official lexicon definition of this word is one who engages in learning through instruction from another. Now that's kind of a mouthful for just someone who learns. The English word pupil might catch it, or student. That's the idea. It's not necessarily a theological word or term, although we use it that way. In the New Testament, we talk about the disciples being those who learned from John the Baptist, those who learn from Jesus Christ himself. And we'll see both of those in this last section of the book. Now that breaks down into two parts. We have two parts in this section. And it's based on whose ministry the disciples are associated with. And the first one, Andrew and Peter, and that's what we'll be looking at this evening. The disciples, Andrew and Peter, became disciples through the ministry of John the Baptist. Now this section goes from verse 35 through 42. Look at verse 35, for example. It says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So they were disciples of John the Baptist. It says John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, the second section that we'll look at next week is going to talk about Philip and Nathanael, and they came to be disciples through the ministry of Jesus himself. So there will be a difference there. And that will be verse 43 through 51. Verse 43 gives us that idea when it says, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee," and that's talking about Jesus, "and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" So Jesus went looking for Philip. We noticed up with Andrew and Peter, they were disciples of John, and they followed Jesus through his ministry. But Philip, Jesus went out and found him. So we'll have those two sections, Andrew and Peter, and then Philip and Nathanael being the early disciples. Let's look at the message first in verse 35 and 36. We'll have a message and then a response to that message, and then a witness from these disciples. 35 and 36 says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, there's certain things we can note about these verses, and the first one is the sequence of events. Notice how clearly John marks off the sequence of events here. He's very careful to establish a chronological sequence. First, he talks about the committee from Jerusalem. Remember, we looked at that last time, and that was in verse 19 through 28. So that's the first thing that happened. And then, from there, he talks about 3 days, and he marks off each of those days very carefully. Look at verse 29. It says, the next day, that is after the committee from Jerusalem, then he has the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, look at verse 35. We have another one marked off. It says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, we have the third day talked about. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So he's being very careful to mark off a chronological sequence. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he saying, this happened this day, this happened this day, this happened this day? Well, I take it he's very careful about numbering those days is because these days are very important days as far as human history is concerned. This is very, very important stuff. And John wants to make sure he gets it straight. He wants to make sure that we understand it. And in fact, just as an example, maybe a silly example, maybe not, but we, as you know, Ruth and I have been on vacation. And when we got back from vacation, we segregated our time in Colorado into days like this. Well, the first day, what was the first day? That was the Milner Pass and Coyote Valley. Let's keep those in. The second day was rainy, so we took pictures. The third day, we hiked, and we hiked, and we hiked, and we hiked. But we marked our vacation off into days so that we can remember it better, so that when we want to bore people, we can say, well, you know, I had a vacation, and here was the first day, and the second day, and the third day. And that's why John is doing this. Only our vacation has no significance in the history of mankind, but these events that John is recording do. They have great significance in the history of man. So they're never to be forgotten. They're marked off very carefully. Now, the message on day one and day two, we note, are the same. That is, the days after the guys from Jerusalem. In verse 29, it says, the next day, that is after the guys from Jerusalem, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's his message on the first day. Now look at the second day in verse 35 and 36. It says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So the message is basically the same. The first time he says, "Who takes away the sin of the world?" The second time he just says, "The Lamb of God." And it's kind of interesting to note that the disciples, Andrew and another unnamed disciple, we'll try to make a guess at who he was in a minute, and it's just a guess. We don't know for sure, but I think we can make an assumption. Andrew and another disciple responded on the second hearing. Not the first time, but the second time. And that's kind of interesting because the lesson it teaches is that sometimes we have to state the truth more than once to get a response. Now, I've seen people, well, I told him the gospel, you know, that's all I have to do. And that's true, that's all you have to do. But you know what? Sometimes it takes more than one telling. Sometimes it takes time and time again. I don't know how many of us become believers the very first time we hear the gospel. But that's the lesson here. Sometimes it requires repeated statement of truth to get a response. That's the same with the Christian life. Sometimes we have to learn something over and over again before we finally say, I get it. And then now we understand, so we can respond to it. So if I repeat myself up here, as I do sometimes, it's okay. Don't worry about it, because sometimes it takes more than one time to get it through. Now, this section that we're looking at is sometimes called by scholars the Eureka section of the Bible. And that's because the Greek word meaning to find is the Greek word heurisko. Heurisko. It's sometimes transliterated. And remember the difference between translation and transliteration. A translation is to take a word and give its English word equivalent. And that's what we do with this word, heurisko. A translation of heurisko would be to find. It means to find. That's what it means in English. A transliteration is when we take the Greek characters of the word and change them into English characters, so we have an English word that's not really an English word, it's a Greek word. That would be like the word apostle is a perfect example, because the Greek for apostle is apostolos. That word isn't translated in our Bibles. It's just taken from the Greek characters and made into English characters. And this is one of those. Heurisko, we transliterate somewhat loosely into Eureka. Eureka. And that means I found it, doesn't it? That when guys are looking for gold and they find it, they say, Eureka, I found it. And we see that word twice in this section. In verse 41, it says, he found first his own brother and Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Eureka! We found the Messiah. Verse 45 has that same word in it, when it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. So it's the Eureka section. Eureka! They found the Messiah. Now the response to this message is given in verse 37 through 39. Look at verse 37. It says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And the him there is John the Baptist. They heard John the Baptist speak, they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. An interesting note about this response was that, according to our text, John didn't say anything to his followers about following Jesus here. The text doesn't say he said, here's the Lamb of God, go follow him. He didn't say that. He said, here's the Lamb of God, and they automatically turned from John the Baptist and followed the Lamb of God. So their actions, I take it, in verse 37, it says, the two disciples heard him speak, that is, they heard him say, here's the Lamb of God, and they followed Jesus. I take it that his teaching had been successful. Remember, John the Baptist was the precursor to Jesus. He was proclaiming Jesus. And when he said, here is the Lamb of God, his students knew what to do. He didn't have to tell them. They turned and followed Jesus. That's another principle of teaching, is that good teaching prepares people. It prepares them. Now, have you ever heard of what's called need-based teaching? You guys will get up and they'll say, well, we have a need and I have to teach on that need. There's nothing wrong with that, but you know what? Quite often, need-based teaching is too late and the damage is done. We need to absorb as much doctrine as possible whenever we can absorb doctrine so that we'll be ready when the time comes, just like these guys were. They had been absorbing doctrine about the Lamb of God. John had been teaching and teaching. When John said, "Here's the Lamb of God," they knew immediately what to do. We'll follow Him. And that same thing is true of us. If we absorb doctrine all the time, day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out, when a pressure hits us, we'll be ready. You know, we sometimes become so absorbed by the pressure that we can't even concentrate on teaching. And it's so very important that we need to have that teaching already at hand. We need to have it right on the tip of our tongue, right in our mind. I know about this. I learned about this. I've seen a lot of times, and I find it's one of those where you throw your hands up and say, "I don't understand this." But it happens quite commonly that when a person comes under pressure, the first thing they do is quit coming to Bible study. Because it might be embarrassing to come to Bible study, and I can understand that. But you know what? That's the worst thing in the world you could possibly do when you're under pressure. That's when you need Bible study. But I've seen it time and time again, and their only hope then is doctrine that they've already learned. So good teaching prepares a person for pressure in the absence of teaching. Now, although in this day and age, I don't think we can use that as an excuse, although some do, you know, with the tapes and computers and so forth, you can get teaching even if you don't come to Bible study. Not that I'm promoting not coming to Bible study. I firmly agree with what Dave said a week ago Sunday, that if nobody comes to Bible study, who's going to support the local church? What will happen to the local church if nobody comes to it? Then where will you get your teaching? It won't be there. So I'm not promoting not coming to Bible study. I'm just making an observation. And I see this happen. Now notice Jesus' response to them when he says in verse 38, "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?'" And I kind of emphasize the "what" there. He doesn't say, "Whom do you seek?" He says, "What do you seek?" So he's inviting them to examine their motives. He's saying, in other words, he's asking, "What's your purpose? Why do you want to see me? Why do you want to follow me?" Now, I take it his question kind of flustered them because they don't answer it. You'll see in the context it says, "They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" So he said, "What are you seeking?" And they said, where are you staying?" Now, I take it their answer implies something. Their response implies that what they wanted with him, what they wanted to find out from him, or what they were seeking, isn't something that could be settled in 5 minutes by the side of the road. They wanted to know, "Well, let's go over to your place and talk about it." That's the idea. So these guys wanted to investigate him. Here John the Baptist just said, "Here's the Lamb of God." These two disciples went over to Jesus and said, "Let's go over to your place and talk about this." Quite an interesting reaction, isn't it? Now, Jesus' response, we lose the real meaning of it in English. Verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." Now, that little phrase, "come and you will see," it's kind of a formula phrase. This was a little phrase or idiom that was used by the rabbis. The word "come" here is in the imperative mood. It's a command. You come. "You will see" is a promise. The idea is that if you come and investigate, you will be convinced. That's what he's telling them. Come and see. It meant that the disciple was to come and see for himself, to investigate things, and he'll be convinced. That's interesting. Christianity, by its very nature, and even Jesus, notice who's saying this. This is a statement made by one who can't lie. Jesus is not capable of lying because it's inconsistent with his character. And he invites these guys to come and investigate him. He could have said, I'm the Messiah. You know, shut up or I'll turn you into a toad. I mean, he could have said that, couldn't he? Well, he's Jesus. He was the Messiah. That's not what he says. He says, come and investigate, and you'll be convinced that I'm the Messiah. So Christianity is a system that invites investigation. It's a propositional communication from man to God. That explains why there's so many books in the Bible. That's why it's so thick. God wants us to investigate. He appeals to our minds. He's given us all this information. We have enough to do for the rest of our lives and well beyond to investigate this book. And he invites us to do that, and he says, if you investigate, you know what? You'll be convinced. No blind acceptance. He's not telling them, you must make a leap of faith, even though you don't really believe this. He says, investigate. Look at the facts, and you'll be convinced. In fact, a great many of the books of the Bible, and we saw this in the book of Acts, remember? It's a history book. It invites investigation. It's a history book. It tells us the history of the early church. You know, one, almost a fourth of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. So we can investigate. We can look at Daniel chapter 9, for example, when Daniel predicts when Messiah will ride into Jerusalem as king. And we can say that chapter says it will be this long from the time that the decree of Artaxerxes is issued until Messiah the Prince. And you know what? You can investigate that. Sir Robert Anderson did. And what he found out was that prophecy was fulfilled to the very day. Investigate. The Bible invites investigation. I think it's interesting that, you know what? We use this principle with car salesmen. Would you take a car salesman's word? Oh, it's in perfect shape. Believe me. Would you take his word for that? No, you want to investigate. You want to look at that car. You want to kick the doors and slam the tires, as they say. I don't know much about cars, so I always say that backwards. But, you know, you investigate. We use that principle with car salesmen, but Bible teachers, hey, I'm saying this, you need to believe it. Silly. Anyway, let's get back to the text. I was kind of rambling there. The witness of the disciples in verse 40 through 42. Starting at verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, Eureka, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Now we see this which is translated several times here, and it's common in John's writing to take a word that's Aramaic and give the Greek speakers the translation of that word. That's what Messiah is. Now, in verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Verse 35, remember, it said, again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. So we have one of them identified as Andrew. The other one is not identified in this context. It's not Peter. Peter is Andrew's brother. He goes and gets him. Possibly, and I might even say probably, the other disciple is John himself. Now, when you read the Gospel of John, you often see John not identifying himself in his writing. He's kind of oblique when he talks about himself. Look at John chapter 20 for an example of that. Here he identifies the other disciple a little more carefully in verse 2 when he says, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. So Mary Magdalene comes down, runs over to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, "Hey, somebody stole the body of Jesus." Now, chapter 21 and verse 20 talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved again. It says, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had lain back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" Verse 24 says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So he identifies himself there as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But throughout the book, you'll see him talking about himself in that kind of oblique fashion. He calls himself the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So possibly back in chapter 1, the two disciples were Andrew and John himself. Can't be sure about that, but it's a good possibility. Now, when we look at Andrew, it's kind of interesting and fun to note that in the book of John, Andrew is always found bringing somebody to the Lord. When you see Andrew, he's out getting somebody to come to the Lord. Look at chapter 6 and verse 8 for an example of that. Here he is bringing a boy who has some barley loaves. In verse 8 it says, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' So Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so then the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And we all know what happened. But here was Andrew bringing a kid who had some barley loaves and fish. In chapter 12, again, we see Andrew. Chapter 12 and verse 22. Here, start at verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' So what does Philip do? He goes and tells Andrew." So Andrew and Philip bring the guys up to Jesus. They went and told Jesus about these guys. So Andrew, he's always bringing people to Jesus. And he did that as a result of his faith. Look back at chapter 1. And we see why he did this. Why was Andrew always bringing people to the Lord? Well, because he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 41 says, "He found first his own brother Simon." So what does Andrew do when he gets convinced that Jesus is Messiah? He runs and gets his brother. "He found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translate means Christ. We have found, here in verse 41, we have found the Messiah. It's a perfect tense verbal in the Greek. Now, what does that mean? Well, a perfect tense in Greek, a Greek verb or verbal, could be a participle. It means a completed action with abiding results. Now what this means in this situation, he says, "We have found him," that is the Messiah. It means we found him and we're not looking anymore. This is permanent. He's the one. He's really the one. So it's a settled conviction. He was absolutely convinced that Jesus was Messiah. He believed. So remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Come and you will see." In other words, investigate and you will be convinced. So what did they do? They spent the day with Jesus. And I'm sure what they did was, and we'll see in the next section, they looked through the Old Testament And they said, this is what the Old Testament says about Messiah. Compare that with Jesus. This is what the Old Testament says about Messiah. Compare that with Jesus. And they spent the day doing that. And at the end of the day, they were convinced. They were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Now keep in mind, at this period of time in history, there appeared to be, from the history books, many people claiming to be Messiah. There were a lot of Messiahs running around. So here we have two men who are looking for the Messiah. After they did a thorough investigation of Jesus in relationship to the Old Testament, they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't need to look any further. They didn't have to go to any other of these so-called Messiahs because they were convinced based on their investigation. Now remember, the word Christ is not a name. We have that in verse 41. It's kind of clear here. It says, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. So Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Again, I suppose if you walked up to the average guy on the street, he would think that Christ was just Jesus' last name. Christ is the Greek translation of the Aramaic word Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. He's the one that was predicted in the Old Testament. So that's what these guys were doing. This is the one the Old Testament was talking about. Jesus is the Christ. Now, John is going to develop the idea of Jesus being Messiah throughout the whole book. And we'll see this time after time after time. He'll talk about that. Now, I have some examples here, but I don't think we'll take time to flip through those, because we'll see them as they come up in their context. And I'll remind you, this is a recurring theme in the book of John. Jesus is Messiah. He's the promised one of nation Israel. And we'll look at this from different standpoints, or John will. He'll look at it from the standpoint of those who are absolutely convinced he's Messiah. And that's what we're looking at here. We have perfect tense verbals. They're absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. We'll look at it also from the standpoint of people who are looking for a Messiah who is a political character. And they had no, how should I say this, they had nothing in their system of thought that talked about a suffering Messiah. That just didn't fit with their theology. They were looking for somebody who would liberate them from Roman domination. Say he was going to be the Messiah who will deliver us. And we'll look at it from the standpoint of those who totally rejected him as Messiah. And you might guess who these guys are. They'll be the religious leaders of nation Israel. They totally rejected his claim of being Messiah. And then we'll look at it from the standpoint of those who are simply confused. I don't know, what's going on here? And Jesus will address these issues, and we'll see them as we continue our study of John. Now, in verse 40 and 41 and 42, we find out about Simon, or Peter. In verse 41, it says, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter, or which is translated Peter. So Peter is Andrew's brother. Now Jesus changes his name as soon as he sees him from Simon to Peter in verse 42. Now the attaching of a name to somebody signified two things to these guys. Remember, names weren't as flippant back then as they are now. You know, you find people who name their children things like Dove and Robespierre and things. But back then, names meant something. And when Jesus assigned a name, that signified two things. First, it asserts the authority of the one renaming the person. Jesus assumes he has the authority to rename Simon to Peter. And second, the name sums up the personality of the one named. Now this one really has to rock you back if you stop and think about it, doesn't it? Because the idea is that first, Peter, from this point forward, is Jesus' disciple. He's subject to the authority of Jesus. That isn't so surprising, but that isn't all. Cephas is a transliteration of an Aramaic word, and the Aramaic word is Kepha. Kepha means rock. And Peter is from the Greek word Petros, which means rock. They both mean the same thing. Now, I'll make a little disclaimer here. Strictly speaking, the Greek word would be Petra. But he didn't call him Petra because Petra has a feminine ending. And it would be, I mean, they just didn't do that. They didn't give men names that had feminine endings. So he used the masculine form of the word Petra. And it's a little more unusual, but he did that because, of course, Peter was a man. But stop and think. He named Peter the Rock Man. He's the Rock Man. Now, if you read the Gospels, you might not think of Peter as being the Rock Man, would you? I mean, he's the one who was always, I mean, things flew out of his mouth all the time that he didn't stop and think about. He denied Christ. He's the Rock Man. Well, his character, or let me say this, the Gospels are not the Lord's last word about Peter. Remember when we looked at Peter in the book of Acts? There he's the Rock Man. Jesus knew. He knew he was going to be the rock. So interesting that he renames him that. Now, we'll stop here this evening, and then next week we'll talk about the next two disciples, Philip and Nathanael. And again, Jesus is going to be the one whose ministry brings them to a discipleship for him. So next week, Philip and Nathanael. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the Gospel of John, and thank you for the apostles who wrote the books that we have in the Bible. And we pray that we can investigate carefully as we look through your word, your communication to us. We pray that we can investigate carefully, use every bit of intelligence and devotion that we have to come up with a correct understanding of your will. And Father, we pray that we'll be convinced as we read and try to understand these books of the Bible. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.